We're to read together the third chapter of the book of Ezra. Events of this chapter take place 70 years after the beginning of the captivity, about 52 to 55 years after the destruction of the temple, and several decades before Ezra himself led captives back to the Promised Land. Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren and priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen of the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with the sons of their brethren the Levites. And when the builders lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. But many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There are many good things in this chapter for us to observe. It is a time of blessing, and the people were behaving themselves well and doing what the Lord would have them do. They had been chastised, of course. They had been conquered, and Jerusalem had been laid upon a heap, and the temple had been broken down so that not one stone remained upon another. And they had spent 70 long years in captivity in Babylon. But you remember that the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and that Cyrus, who had been prophesied of by name centuries beforehand, gave the command that the people who worship the Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, should return back to Jerusalem and build for him again his house there. And we saw last week that about 42,000 people returned, and we understand that those people were dedicated to the service of the Lord. It was possibly a four-month journey on foot, with their young ones and with their elderly ones and with all of their goods. They were leaving behind probably some prosperity, because they had been told to build houses and plant gardens and settle down and trade there in Babylon. So they were leaving much behind, but they were doing that because they wanted to build the house of the Lord. They were jealous for the glory of God. So these 42,000 come back, and it's difficult to estimate exactly when they would have left and when they would have arrived. But if we said that they'd left in spring, and that they'd taken 4 months to travel, then this seventh month, which is spoken of, which equates in our calendar to around the end of September and the beginning of October, would probably only have been about 3 months after they had returned to their own homes. And they didn't all come back to Jerusalem. They came back to their own cities, where they found, no doubt, their houses broken down, their fields untilled, the vineyards overgrown, and there was a great deal of work for them to do. They had to find a place to live and secure that, and they had to plant the crops, of course they did, and they had to tidy up that 70 years of mess. You can imagine, it would have been dreadful. But very quickly, as soon as they really were able to, they gathered together from the various cities and towns and villages where they were to Jerusalem. In the seventh month was come. The children of Israel were in the cities, their own cities where they'd gone back to. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And that's wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? Unity in the people of God and in the church is a crucial and a wonderful thing. And it's something which the devil constantly tries to attack. If he can find a chink, if he can find some argument, if he can find some two people within the church who he can set off against each other, he will try to do that. But the Lord loves to bless united churches, and they come together with one accord. They all wanted to do the same thing. Nobody had changed their minds. They all had this one high priority. Then stood up Joshua, as he's mentioned later in other parts of the scripture. And his name, of course, means saviour. And he is the high priest. And Zerubbabel is a prince. He is not a king, although he is descended from kings. And through his line comes the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have here the priests and the princes together. And they determine that they will build the altar of the God of Israel so that they can start to sacrifice and worship. They don't have a temple yet. They have a plot. They know where the temple was, and they've perhaps cleared it, but they haven't even laid the foundation of the new building yet. So the first thing they do is put there an altar so that they can worship the Lord their God in the way that he has commanded. To offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And these burnt offerings, well, they are very picturesque. They tell us a number of things. They were whole burnt offerings. So the creatures were completely consumed by the fire. And that's a very obvious picture of dedication, isn't it? What we're saying when we bring such an offering is that we want to be completely consumed in for God, for nothing to be left over. We are wholly dedicated to him. But of course, they are also sin offerings. And in verse 3, they set the altar upon its bases. And this probably means that they put the altar where the altar had previously been. So it was in the same position as the altar in the previous temple, or perhaps the tabernacle that was used while the temple was being built in David and Solomon's time. And they did this, it says in verse 3, interestingly, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Now, there had been a lot of ethnic cleansing going on around this time, and there had been a lot of forced movement of people. And the kings of Babylon, as well as taking the Hebrews out of the promised land and Israel, had also relocated other people in that place. They had sent others to go and populate the place. Now, they hadn't overrun it, but they were there, and they were fairly numerous, and they did give the children of Israel cause for concern. But look what they did with their concern. When a Christian is frightened, we can go to pieces. We can become anxious. We can worry and go grey-haired and lose weight and lose sleep and all sorts of other things. Or we can do what these godly people did. They used that fear as a prompt to prayer and worship of the Lord God. I've been thinking these last few days of my own personal life about this terrible business of our sister Charlotte and how she's being persecuted. And we'll mention more of this when we come to prayer. But it's horrifying to see how our government and the authorities of our land can try and interpose themselves between parent and child. And you may also have seen the last couple of weeks, it's an ongoing matter, how Ofsted have closed down one Christian school, and another they have severely criticised because of they're not promoting what they call British values, which means in some cases non-Christian values, unfortunately. And to me, as a parent, and hopefully in the future a grandparent, this is a frightening development, and I'm sure to you as well. We are concerned. Where will this lead? And my mother was just mentioning it, the stories from the USSR in the 70s and the 80s about how Christian families would be split up, their children taken away from them simply because the parents were professing believers. And it's horrifying and terrifying. But we should use that fear, if you like, to drive us to prayer, because we do actually live quite mollycoddle lifestyles, if you think about it. What is the infant mortality rate in our land? Well, it's very, very low, isn't it? We know if we'd lived 100, 150 years ago, many children would die before the age of five. And it was typical, wasn't it, for families to have 7, 8, 9 children, and for maybe 5 or 6 of them to grow up, and others to die in childbirth. We have a wonderful health service which is adept and skillful at solving serious diseases. My wife's cousin's son, who has leukemia, well, it's a serious, serious disease which requires 3.5 years of treatment. But if I'd got it when I was his age, just 20 or 30 years ago, I would certainly have died. And so what I'm trying to say is that we have less to fear, perhaps in some ways, of war and of disease than those who went before us. And perhaps that makes us lazy in prayer. We don't see an immediate threat to our families or perhaps other kinds of threats. But this threat was a useful threat. There were enemies of the Lord's people in the land, and the people of God decided that they would, yes, they would face that concern and that fear, but what they really wanted to do was to worship God and call upon him to protect them. And that is an excellent example to us, because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening, the daily lamb, the sin offering, which prefigured the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world when he died there on the cross. And it's a constant acknowledgement by the people that they are sinners. Not only were their forefathers sinners and necessitating this judgment of the captivity upon them, but they themselves also sin every day. This is the central point, isn't it, of the worship of God. We must understand and acknowledge our own sinfulness if we want to come to a holy God. And it's interesting the way it's written. They kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles. Actually, the seventh month of the year was a month of feasts, including the Feast of the Tabernacle and 2 or 3 others. And they kept this annual Feast of the Tabernacles, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. And you can see that they are keeping the letter of the law. They are looking carefully into Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus, and they're saying, what exactly is it the Lord wants us to do? We must be careful. We must check carefully what the Lord has asked us to do in worshipping him. And that is so very different, really, from how people tend to pretend to worship the Lord God in this day and age. Because often people will say, well, worship's about what I want. It's what about I enjoy. People, how many times in the last 6 years have people come to me and say, well, you know, we came to your church and, you know, the preaching was nice, but the worship wasn't really our style. Well, do you think it's our style, the worship that we have here? The way that we sing, the way that we conduct our services, it's not what we like, it's what we think is most appropriate according to what the Lord God has requested. And what these people were doing here is that they were doing exactly to the letter what God had asked them to do. And we must do the same. He doesn't ask us still to sacrifice, but he asked us to come before him in reverence. And he asks us to bring him sung praises and prayers. He asks us to do certain things, and we take his request as our standard and our rule when it comes to worshipping him. Not saying, well, what do I like? What do I fancy? How do I feel I want to express myself? Worship is not about us, it's about God. We're bringing a gift, in one sense, to the Lord. We must bring what it is that he has asked for. But look also at the end of verse 5. And everyone that willingly offered a free will offered unto the Lord. They were not a numerous people. And they were making sacrifices of bulls and lambs and other things every single day. And it no doubt was a tax on them. It was hard because they weren't, you know, a people of millions and millions of people, a population. And therefore, it was no doubt an expensive business, worshipping the way the Lord had asked them to. And yet, although the Lord had asked them, put set upon them a heavy burden in financial terms, yet still they give more, above and beyond. There are no minimums here. They certainly and willingly keep the minimum standards, but then there's a free will offering that they willingly offered on top of that as well. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So this was their next priority. After the reinstitution of this biblical and God-mandated worship, now they must go about trying to build the temple. And therefore they give money to the masons, the stonemasons, and the carpenters. And they send valuable goods to Tyre and Sidon up there on the coast in the north and the west, and they ask for them to sell them of the cedar trees of Lebanon and send them by sea. And they had letters from King Cyrus instructing this trade to take place. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, so that's 5 months after they had started to offer upon that altar, Zerubbabel gets together again with Joshua and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. No doubt they'd gone back home and they'd continued to fix up their houses and plough their fields and build and work very, very hard to re-establish themselves in the face of these aliens who now lived in the land. And they appointed Levites. They said, we are not going to give all of our manpower simply to being soldiers and farmers and traders. No, we are going to set apart a large portion of our population to be dedicated, not to earning a living, but to worshipping the Lord God. And they must be, again, supported by the others who do till the ground and do trade. So they were dedicated and sacrificial and thinking not of themselves, but of the Lord God in these things. And then, in verse 10, the builders lay the foundation of the temple and set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the great psalmist, the singers, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by course, praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Perhaps they sung Psalm 136, which uses that phrase, his mercy endureth together for regularly. Perhaps they sung Psalm 100. One commentator suggests that it's Jeremiah prophesies that Psalm 100 will be sung again when the people return from captivity. And others say that this is the occasion of Psalm 126 being written, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, will return the captivity of Zion. We were like those who wept, then with our mouths filled with laughter and our tongues with singing, and etc., etc. So quite possibly these were the things which they were singing, the Lord's words which he had given to them through Asaph and through David and the other psalmists. But look in verse 12. Many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, very old men, that had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, or the previous temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with loud voice. They were sad. These men were, I always thought they must be sort of 80, 90 years old, if they'd been there before the captivity and seen the temple. But perhaps not quite that old. I'm told actually the temple wasn't destroyed 70 years previous to this, but only 52 years previously. But I'm not quite sure how that works out. But these men were old, and they did remember that temple before it had been destroyed, or perhaps they'd been told of its glories by their own fathers. But they had a clear picture in their minds of how glorious and how wonderful, how large and how well appointed it was. And they knew when the foundations were laid that this next temple would not be as big and it would not be as glorious. And they knew that it would not be as wealthy because it was not being built by Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived. And therefore there was sadness. And amidst the joy of others who were just glad that a temple was being rebuilt, they were sad that it would not be as glorious as the one before, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There will always, as long as we live in this life, be reason for us to be joyful and reason for us to weep. And whenever anyone says to me, how are things going at Woolwich Evangelical Church? I always say the same thing. Well, every Sunday we have encouragements and disappointments. We do. There's always a visitor who comes in, or somebody who returns, or somebody who says something encouragement. Usually a lot of those things. And I'm very glad to the Lord for him being with me in preaching, and we see things which encourage us, and there are good numbers at the Sunday school, and unconverted people at the gospel service, and I try and fix my eyes on those things and give thanks to the Lord. But equally, it would not be right for me and us all to completely dismiss the disappointments that there are as well. There'll be people that we've prayed for that don't come. There'll be people that really ought to be there who for some reason or other are not. And of course, there are always legitimate reasons, but as we know, sometimes, of course, people just become backslidden for a while and turn away, and there have been a good number of people, haven't there, over the years, who've come to the gospel service, and regularly, and we've prayed for them, and then they stop coming, and it breaks our hearts. So we have legitimate reason to weep, and legitimate reason to shout for joy, but we need to be careful not to be overly negative and always focusing on the bad. Yes, we take that into account, we bring it as a burden to the Lord, and tell him how sad it makes us feel, and we use it as a spur to prayer. And in this very prayer meeting, many times there have been those people that we've cried out to the Lord for, and they stopped coming for weeks, months even, and then they return. And because we were sad about them not being here, we prayed for them. Because we prayed for them, the Lord brought them back, and that's wonderful. So try and keep a balance. Always look for those positive things and give thanks to the Lord. Keep an eye out for those negative things. Don't let them get you down, but use them as a spur to prayer as well. Amen.